Wow, there are tremendous promises in this passage, aren't there? You'll never stumble, not at any time, ever. What a great promise that is. Those are the kind of promises I like, those emphatic imperatives that just are absolutes that will not change. And that's who we believe, in a God that is a rock. We don't have a rubber band theology, we have a rock theology. It does not move with the times, it does not twist with the days. It is solid, and it remains through the years. On Christ the solid rock I stand. This is why the writer of Hebrews says, we have an anchor, both sure and steadfast, for our souls. A rock of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful truth. We come to this passage, and it is in the context, as Peter writes, to those that are struggling with the temptations of this world. And even those temptations, or perhaps through those temptations, being drawn to other types of beliefs. There are all kinds of beliefs out there. Many people believe all kinds of different things. How can we know the truth? How can we know that which is true? Well, that's what Peter's about. And if you ever wonder how you can know the truth, Peter's the book for you. Because it really displays how a person can be confident in what he knows to be truth. How do you know that you're of the true faith? How do we know that there's even only one? Clearly, as Jesus makes it clear, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, is making an exclusive statement. I think sometimes people like to make Jesus a nice guy and a prophet, but a nice guy and a prophet doesn't lie. And so he is either who he says he is, or he's a liar, but you can't have it both ways. You can't have him just being a nice guy and a prophet. We follow the truth, and Jesus Christ himself being declared as the truth. And yet, we live in a day and age in which all kinds of theories are being propagated, and which is always, if you think about it, has always been the case. Man would rather believe a lie rather than the truth, and Scripture tells us why that's true. Because his deeds are evil. What Peter is going to reveal to us is that your desires are what draws you away from the truth. It's not that the truth is confusing. Sometimes the thought is, well, gee, it's just so difficult to understand that God loved me. Well, that's not difficult. The cross isn't difficult. His desire to take away your sins isn't difficult. That he raised from the dead, that's not difficult, even though it's hard to believe. That's not difficult to see. And yet, we keep coming back, how can we be sure? How can we be sure? Well, Peter is saying, you're going to stumble in this if, in fact, you're not walking in the true knowledge. And he uses this word over and over again in the book of 2 Peter, true knowledge. Now, as we defined it earlier, the word true knowledge, epignosis, is the word that means participating with. And so it is a knowledge that participates with the walk of Christ. In other words, confidence really comes when you begin to actually live out what you say you believe. You're not going to have a whole lot of confidence when you just talk about it. But as you begin to practice, you not only see the reality of what you say believe coming true and coming into fruition to your life, but you begin to enjoy all of the benefits and the blessings of the glory of God resting upon you, as Peter says in 1 Peter. So what is God calling us to? Well, he wants us to know the true knowledge, and he wants us to have the confidence, and he wants us to get out of this quagmire of confusion, because the world really is throwing all kinds of things at us. Now, as you look in chapter 2, we haven't gone into chapter 2 yet, but if you look at chapter 2, he reveals to us the big problem that many of the people that he's writing is facing. And that problem is that false prophets are arising among them. False prophets. Who would have guessed it? They've been through the years, haven't they? And where do they come from and how do they operate? Well, they operate by venture of your desires. In other words, they use your sensual desires, they use the senses that you have to lure you in, the fleshly desires more specifically. For instance, if you love being powerful, there are certain religions out there that say, come on, we'll make you really powerful. If you love money, there are certain religions and faiths that say, come on, we'll make you really rich. There are things that appeal to all kinds of people, and people wonder, well, why are there so many different religions and so many faiths? Because there's a lot of different desires. And people have longings for different things, and they're drawn to different things. His statement is, if you look with me in chapter 2, verse 1, false prophets arose among the people, which actually seems to be a phrase making reference to the fact, even among God's own people. Can you imagine this? Just as there will also be false teachers among you in your church. I can imagine that. It's true. Who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Well, how will they allure me in? Look at verse 2. And many will follow what? Their sensuality. Right? And because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. Well, they'll just allure you in by your sensuality. What is it you want? What is it you like? I personally believe that all religions fall, other than our faith, falls under the category of humanism. There is an anarchist by the name of Proudhon that actually defined humanism this way, and I think it's probably one of the best definitions, even though I wouldn't suggest that you read about this individual. But his definition of humanism is the deification of humanity. That is to say, humanism is man declaring himself God. That's humanism. And though an atheist would say that he doesn't believe in God, that's just not true. Atheist believes he is God. He is declaring himself God because he is saying and he is defining what is and what is not. And once you put yourself in that position, then you have declared yourself. And it's a deification of humanity, isn't it? And really, all religions fall into that because it's man making up his rules. And you say, well, why would man make up his rules? And I would say, because if he can make up his rules, then he can do what he wants. See, that's the whole key to everything. All the way through history, you see these patterns of individuals coming in play, and oftentimes they connect themselves to Christianity. Constantine connected himself to Christianity. Charlemagne connected himself to Christianity. And under the name of God, they went about producing great crusades under the name of Jesus Christ. Why? Because they were power hungry and because they wanted to look like a savior. That's just humanism. That's all it is. We want to look great. We want to look glorious. And so they invent such a thing. And it doesn't matter what the religion is or what the faith is. Muhammad does the same thing. Raises himself, elevates himself. Actually, his name meaning praiseworthy, which is kind of an interesting platform in and of itself to live on. But if you look, ultimately has 13 wives. What is that about? Is Scripture not clear? Muhammad has the Old Testament. One man, one woman. He has the Old Testament. You say, well, there were godly people in the Old Testament that had multiple wives. Scripture never said it was good. And there were always problems that ensued from it. And they were never held as a paragon because they did the wrong thing. People misunderstand Scripture. Scripture's just saying, look at the trouble these guys got themselves in by doing the wrong thing. Because I told them to do the right thing. But they refused to do it. And even though they're quote-unquote good people, they show themselves lacking. And that's why we need a Savior. That's why we need a Jesus Christ. Because no one in the past could ever declare himself as sinless. I oftentimes think of the new religions that have come in later years in the 1800s. Both Jehovah's Witness and the Mormons came into being. Jehovah's Witness by Charles Russell. What people don't ever seem to do, and I don't know why they don't want to do this, is just look at the founders of your faith. I mean, look at Charles Russell. Okay, his wife divorced him. Well, that's not a good sign by itself. But on top of that, now she accuses him of infidelity, takes him to court, sues him, and wins. The man was having an affair with his secretary, so to speak. Well, doesn't that tell you a little something about your founder? He's going to come in and he's going to devise a new religion and you're going to follow this guy? By the lack of his virtue, it's telling you something, that he's inventing new things to somehow align with his lifestyle. He works in this program called Miracle Wheat, and the government actually ended up taking him to court on this one. His statement was, so this Miracle Wheat is good wheat. And of course, he could sell it for a lot more. I mean, Miracle Wheat costs more than regular wheat. I don't know if you knew that or not, but it actually costs more. But at his day and time, the government did research on it, and it wasn't Miracle Wheat. It was just like regular wheat. It's a great surprise to you, I know. I mean, all the way through his life, he was doing things such as this. 16 times he predicted that Christ was coming, and 16 times he was wrong. Scripture tells us in Deuteronomy, if somebody prophesies something and it doesn't come true, he's a liar. But of course, people follow Jehovah's Witness every day, believing that they're following some great person, our great faith. Mormonism's no different. You have Joseph Smith. Of course, he likes a lot of wives too, and had an affair with a young girl also. But, you know, I guess that's not really important because that's just character. And of course, we all know that religion has nothing to do with character. It's amazing to me how people will follow things over and over again. I mean, why is it that Muhammad thinks that the God of peace will be ushered in through war? Why is it that the Crusaders would think that? The fundamental truth is that Jesus is the way. And Scripture tells us, follow him. There is nobody that ever purports, I don't know of any of these rulers that ever purported, these individuals that in some cases, I mean, from what I understand, Charles Russell drops out of his church at age 13. What 13-year-old knows what he's doing anyway? But he drops out of his church at 13 and decides he's going to do his own thing. Here you have it. People follow all kinds of things. Why? But what is it that's motivating? What is it that's moving them? What is it that's causing them to operate? There is a desire in their heart, and that desire causes them to reject something called the truth. The Bible says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, that we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We know that it's not right to have so many wives. We know that it's not right to steal. We know that it's not right to lie. Some of these men actually brought on the stand. Charles Russell was brought on the stand in the court, was caught in numerous lies. First of all, in ordination. Are you an ordained man? Yes. Cross-examination. No, I'm not an ordained man. Do you know the basic fundamental languages because you're translating the Bible? Do you know Greek and Hebrew? Yes. Can you tell me the Greek alphabet? No. These are all, by the way, recorded incidences. The point is that why are people believing lies? You would say, well, because they're convincing. They're not convincing. The lies are not convincing. All you have to do is a little research. No lie is convincing. It's not a good thing. You don't bring people into life by killing them. That just makes sense to me. How about you? The reason that we don't believe the truth is because there's a desire there grabbing our hearts. And we're willing to forego the truth in order to embrace the desire. An interesting passage talking about Solomon himself. And if you turn me to 1 Kings chapter 11, we know that Solomon probably didn't like women at all. But just in case we're wrong, let's read 1 Kings chapter 11. Let's see, verse 3. Now Solomon, he had 700 wives. Well, my mistake. Solomon had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. Well, Solomon's safe, though, because Solomon's the wisest guy in the world. Solomon's not going to be bamboozled by a lie. You didn't read the rest of the verse, did you? And his wives turned his heart away, For it came about when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. But wasn't Solomon smart enough? Had he not enough education? Education's the answer. No, it's not the answer. The answer is your desires need to change. Because your desires are telling you what to believe. And you'll follow wherever those desires lead you. This is exactly what Peter is writing about. He says, be careful how you live, how you walk, what your desires are, because whatever you're doing, whatever you're immersed in, whatever you're participating in, whatever you're practicing in, that's going to tell you what you believe, not what's up here. So he begins to reveal to us the necessity of practicing and putting all diligence in our faith. Because the walking in this, the making this a reality, the making this a part of our life, is the very thing that's going to protect us. It's the very thing that's going to keep us. And he desires us to be solid. Peter is writing this, as we know, at a time in which Nero has him arrested and now imprisoned, and he is about to be crucified, as history tells us, upside down. We also understand that probably his whole family was crucified, or at least killed during this time. But he says in his letter, it's no trouble for me to write to you. You need to know this. And it's as if it were a last letter and testament. Please put all diligence in your faith. Live out this thing that you say you believe. It will keep you from the lie. Why is it that people are drawn away to such strange beliefs? It's their heart. Where's your heart? What's your desire? Do you want to know God more than anything? Do you want to have a true knowledge of Him? Do you want to have a real relationship with Him? Is that your desire? Then Peter's saying, come on. Apply all diligence in this. Let's jump aboard. Let's go in. And he writes this as we come to the end, as he's given this marvelous list, and you have it on your sheet. We've actually gone through the list, exerting great effort and applying all diligence in your desire to be immersed in your faith. And our faith is about, we believe Christ is the only way. We actually believe that. We believe that He is God in the flesh. We believe that He's the only one that can forgive sins. We believe that He's the only one that can bring everlasting life. We believe that. We believe that His way is the way of happiness. In His presence is fullness of joy. So Christ can say, if you'll follow me, you'll have fullness of joy. I actually believe that. I actually believe He knows better than I do. Because if I believe I knew better than Him, then I would be God. So Peter says, be energized in this faith. Hold on to this faith. Be diligent. Keep reminding yourself. Keep going over. What is it you believe? That's one of the purposes of church when we come together, is we're reminded over and over again, what is it you believe? James will say, look, faith without works is dead. Do you really believe what you say you believe? Then you'll only really believe that which activates you. If it really moves you to do something, you really believe it. But if you're just sitting there saying, you know, I believe, and you're not doing anything about it, do you really believe that? Are you convinced? Have you put all of your trust? Faith is one of those things you cannot do halfway. You've got to jump. It has to be wholehearted. I know there are many people that say, well, I'm sort of a believer. You can't be sort of a believer any more than a woman can be sort of expecting. It has to be complete. It's a whole thing. And so Scripture tells us, exerting great faith, applying all diligence, energizing your faith. And you go into this not because you have to. That's the difference between faith and law. Faith does it because they trust in God. And so you say, well, are you doing it because there's a gun to your head? No, there's not a gun to my head. I want to do this. And that's why you put in the word alacrity. In fact, he actually uses the term join in the band. And at your own expense, you want to pay money in there to help people because It's actually the definition of the word that he uses there, of the word supply. It's a band leader that pays to get everybody involved. And the point is that he just is so much a part of him that he wants to, at his own expense, contribute. Now, I know a lot of people are saying, well, do I have to go to church? Do I have to contribute? Yeah, but a person who's a believer wants to. Amen. They contribute willingly to the things that mean so much to them. They jump in. That's just why Scripture says God loves a cheerful giver. You, antithetically, you could say this: God doesn't want you giving if you're not going to be happy about it. So we say the same thing to you. Don't give, you're going to be unhappy. Because, quite frankly, what benefit is that to you? But the benefit comes from the joy of the giving. It's you hopping in. In other words, as we talked about earlier, you and I cannot really appreciate God or enjoy Him until we start doing the very same things that He does. How can I really appreciate God's love? Well, when I start loving, I can appreciate that. How can I appreciate God's giving? When I begin to give sacrificially, then I can appreciate the giving that He does for me. And everything that He does, I can appreciate more, and I begin to be joined to Him, as Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, right? You know what he says? That I might know Him and the fellowship of His sufferings? That I might suffer for the same things that He suffered for us? That I might in some way understand Him better? And you just, it's just a wonderful walk, isn't it? I mean, there's just these moments that He goes, do you now understand how much I love you? You go, yes. Now I understand how many times in a day do you say, well, you know, people just... Perhaps you probably don't have anybody annoying in your life, but let's just say you did, hypothetically. And somebody's really annoying to your life, and you said to yourself, I'm not going to be angry. I'm going to do this unto the Lord, and I'm going to show kindness. And you do it all day long, and you finally sit down, and you're just worn out. And then finally, you can't relate to this, but you finally sit down, and you go, God, have I ever been that way to you? I mean, you get this appreciation that goes far beyond as you begin to walk in the participation of Christ. And this is what it's about. It's a true knowledge of Christ. And so he tells us that we ought to excel in these things. And we understand that the only way to really excel in the walk of Christ is moral excellence. That is to say, doing things right. It's one simple phrase, what is the right thing to do? Have you ever heard that phrase? That's a good question to always ask yourself. What is the right thing to do? You say, well, most people don't. No. You have a conscience. You know what the right thing to do is. Now, many people suppress their conscience, and Scripture even tells us that some people have actually seared their conscience. But the fact of the matter is that God has actually placed within us, even before saved, a concept of right and wrong. Nevertheless, we kind of push that aside because why? Well, because we want to do wrong. We love darkness rather than light because our deeds are evil. We just want to do the wrong thing. But there is a standard. Now, what you can do if you don't like the standard is you can go out there and invent your own religion. See? If you're really mad at people and you want to kill them, go ahead and invent a religion that kills people. But you know in Scripture that it says the opposite. You can say, well, Jesus made it very clear. Did he not make them one man and one woman? I oftentimes try to remind people in Genesis, if you can show me where there were a bunch of Eves, then we would understand. But he says, I'll make a woman for you. That was a singular, and that's what Jesus quotes. One woman, one man. What was God's intent? See? And God was actually building something that is called this thing called fidelity or faithfulness to somebody. And he's trying to say, there is this thing that is valuable. I want you to partake of it. I want you to participate in it. Learn to be faithful and loyal through this relationship. And then I'll teach you how that applies to so many things. But, hey, if you don't like it, you can invent a new religion. That's what man does. And that's why we're so confused. So he says, esteeming the highest of standards, supply moral excellence. And in your excellence, then knowledge. And once again, you can't throw in knowledge if, in fact, you're not living a godly life. In other words, if you're just studying and you're not applying it in morality, then you're just getting a head full of knowledge and you're just going to get arrogant and you're going to become condescending to everybody else. So it doesn't come till later. But as you go on, he not only talks about the knowledge that really builds character strength, but he talks about self-control and perseverance. And then he interjects this wonderful word called godliness. And in that particular word, what is he talking about? What he's talking about is a sense of God in your life. Because it's very easy for us to get bold and arrogant because we're getting a little bit, you know, we're feeling pretty good about ourselves. And he says, stop. It's only the grace of God. It's not long before we're making ourselves God. It's not long before we're making ourselves priest or pope. It's not long before we're establishing ourselves as the one who has all the answers, the great professor. Jesus says, get off the throne. I'm on the throne. Godliness is this humility of understanding that all blessings come from God. And as we quoted oftentimes of Psalm 115, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to you be given the glory. Why to God be given the glory? Because he goes on in that verse, because loving kindness is yours. You know, when we begin to be held in high esteem and given great positions, it's not loving kindness that comes out of us. It's hostility and oppression. It's expectations upon others and condensation upon others, condescending upon others. But we're not really trying to build up other people when we're in that position. That's why Proverbs says the rich man answers harshly. The person who sees himself as being all that is not sympathetic, but God is. God is the Lord of all, and yet his loving kindness is from everlasting to everlasting. This is our faith. And you say, well, what does that look like? And he says, Jesus. Look at my son, Jesus. There he is. Have you ever seen a picture like this? And we would say, no. We've never seen anything, anyone like this. He said, that's me. That's how you know you got the right one. Because there is no other Savior but me. There's no one that loves you like me. There's no one that will care for you like me. And you go, I want to be like you. And he says, come. He's not trying to exclude us from being like God. He's trying to show us what God is like. He's loving. He's compassionate. He's sacrificial. He does not boast or brag in the sense that we would. And Christ came, and we've been reading through Isaiah 53, in which he had no stately form or majesty that we should even look upon him. He came to die for us. Can you imagine a heart such as that? So he says, actually exercising great mastery and resolute in your self-control and your perseverance and your godliness. And then what will come out of that is a desire to love your brother. What will come out of that is a love for mankind. And let me just say, we ended with this last week. These are two important points. When you're walking with God, you'll love one another. You'll love the brotherhood. But you won't love the brotherhood to an exclusivity. He then ends with the word love, which is a general charitable love to all mankind. In other words, if you look at most religions, there is an exclusivity to their love. It's just their brotherhood. But not Christianity. Now, there are some Christians that are doing it wrong. But I can tell you it's not Christianity. It's not following Christ. What is following Christ is loving the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God loved the world. Does he not want you to love him? Read Matthew chapter 5. He wants you to love those who spitefully use you. He wants you to love those and reach out to those that revile you. In Matthew chapter 6. All the way through Scripture, he's telling us that a love for the brotherhood only increases a love for the world. And that alone displays that this faith is different than all other faiths. Do you know of any faith that's like that? So God is calling us this. He says this in verse 8, and we pick up. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, that's a great phrase to use here. He's saying you've got to be practicing these things all the time. It's got to be a part of your life.
Hebrews chapter 5 says that we train our senses. So he's saying, you know, this needs to be a part of your life, so much so that every way that you walk, every way that you breathe is like Christ breathing in you. It's become a part of your life. It's ingrained in you. You're doing it all the time.
Some people say, I don't know how to, you know, what should I do to keep myself busy?
I've got something to keep you busy. Start walking like Christ all the time. Apply all diligence to your faith. Begin to do this. Ask yourself, am I applying more excellence in my life? Am I persevering?
You know, that once again, those strange people that sometimes bother you, are you persevering?
That's a waiting patiently, joyfully, with expectation of good. Applying these things. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful. The word useless there actually means a void, but it actually has as its root somebody who's lazy and just won't go to work. So he says it renders you neither like a sluggard, it just won't work, somebody that's a slacker, guy that just come on now. Are you going to do anything? No, I don't want to work. He says, well, it renders you neither a slacker nor, if you look in the passage, unfruitful, unproductive in your life. And people, I guess, I mean, don't you want your life to be productive? Then you got to be doing the right thing. Have you ever worked real hard and you just got so worn out at the end of the day and you said, what did I accomplish? I would have been better off. I just stayed in bed. God says, if you'll do these things, not one day ever will you ever live unproductive. Never. Think about that. You'll always be able to tuck yourself in bed saying, this was a productive day because I worked for eternity. Wow, what a thought that is. They render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, he who lacks these qualities is blind, can't see. Now, he's not only saying that he can't see the qualities, but he's saying he can't see anything well. That is to say, he doesn't see life well. Look, God has given us opportunities after opportunities after opportunities. He can't see it, though. Why? Because he's not practicing the life of Christ. If you're not practicing or participating in the life of Christ, even when Christ gives you opportunities to minister, you're not going to see them. Even when Christ gives you things to do that are of great glory and great purpose, you're not going to see them because you're blind. And he actually uses this next word, short-sighted. The word short-sighted there actually means to close your eyes, which seems to infer this, that you willingly shut your eyes. It's like a person walking up to you and say, I just can't see it. I just can't see it. I just can't see it. Open your eyes. They don't want to see it. And this is really the point of Scripture, that if in fact you can't see it, it's because of a decision you made. It's not because it's not clear. You've closed your eyes. And he says, he who lacks these qualities is blind, short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Did you forget that you've been redeemed? Did you forget that you've been washed by the blood of the Lamb? Did you forget the feeling of release and the freedom that you had where all your burdens were lifted in Calvary? Did you forget the benefit that was there? And you say, I choose not to remember. He said, well, then that's an effort on your part. You're actually making, you know, applying all diligence in my faith. That takes a lot of effort. He goes, it takes more effort to shut your eyes to the glory that is available to you. For he who lacks these qualities is blind, short-sighted, having forgotten his purification of his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent, be all the more eager to arrive at this place of benefit that God has for you. Make certain about his calling. And the word calling there is a word that makes reference to an invitation of privilege. Do you know that God's actually invited you into privilege? Think about that. Oh, do I have to go to church? Forget about it. You've been invited to the presence of God. Think about this. Oh, I don't want to see it. I don't know why you wouldn't. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling, his invitation into privilege, and his choosing. He's selecting you out from people that you might see these things. For as long as you, look at the phrase here, practice these things, as long as you keep doing these things, as long as these things keep being a part of your life, you'll never, at any time, you can put in there, will ever stumble. Now, it's not saying that you're not going to have a human moment in the fact that you're not going to trip up. But what it's talking about is that God will make sure, if your heart is right and you're living in this life, God will make sure that your life will never cause a stumbling block to anybody. Wow. That's what I want. That's Romans 14. He says, look, just make sure that you're not a stumbling block to the people around you. And I don't want to be. I don't want to cause somebody to fall, and I don't want to do a false step. One of the things that we see with Abraham, even though he made human mistakes, God made sure that he didn't go the wrong way. And God will also make sure that you don't go the wrong way. God will keep you from being a stumbling block to other people, and he'll make sure. Now, you're going to drop glasses. There are going to be things that you're going to do that are just part of humanity. But if your heart's right and you're walking in faith, God's going to make sure that you're not a stumbling block to other people. He's going to make sure that you always be at the right place at the right time doing the right thing. Think about that. He will not let you go the wrong way. I know that our thought is, well, I've got to somehow know all the contingencies out in the world so that I can somehow maneuver my way through this world. And he says, you can't know everything, but you can know me. And if you're applying these things in your life, I'll take care of you. And he ends this way, and this is a great verse, verse 11. For in this way, the entrance, the access into the eternal kingdom. Now, I know that on the whole, what we're looking at is heaven's door open wide with this particular verse. But it's not simply that. What he's talking about is you get to walk into a whole realm of eternity. Even today, you get to step in to the kingdom of God. More specifically, you get to step into the realm. Basileus is the word for kingdom. You get to step into the realm of God's glory. It's like this. As you're walking in these things, and that moment, well, what happens? Look at the result. You step into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and this, what? His rule, his power, his majesty, his glory. Well, what? Be abundantly. Actually, the word of the Greek is super added to you. I like that word. Be super added to you. You say, well, I've been applying all diligence. What do I get? God will super add to you his power, his glory, his kingdom, as you step into his realm. It just seems as if as you're walking with the Lord, your steps seem to be lighter, don't they? The load seems to be enjoyable. The path seems to be marvelous. It's as if the presence of God is with me. It is. He is. You've stepped into the kingdom, and he's super adding to you. What a wonderful promise that is. You and I can have true knowledge, something that is actually tangible. We walk into that which is substance. That's why Scripture says faith is the substance of things hoped for. We walk into the real. All this other stuff is fake, but we have been able to walk into the realm of the eternal. Praise God for that. Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to walk in truth and not in the lie. We know there's a lot of lies out there, and we know why they're out there. But Lord, help us not to deceive ourselves. Lord, you know that we have some bad desires. And you know how easy those desires cause us to compromise what we say we believe. There are times that we have a desire to do something or go somewhere, and in our hearts we say, well, God doesn't really mean don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. We have a desire for immorality. And we begin to say, well, God didn't really mean bad thoughts. And we begin to compromise the integrity of your word. Lord, we know what truth is. And we know that we fail time and time again. But Lord, you see our heart. And our trust is not in our ability, but in your power. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm going to ask you to just take this moment and talk with God. Look, you can go one of two ways. You can deny the truth that ever exists. You can invent your own truth. And you can become God. Or you can admit to the truth. Confess you're a sinner. And find the strength that comes in that faith to do the right things. If you'll do that, you'll begin to experience a life that goes even out of the realm of this world. Are you on board? That's between you and God. You pray as Sonny plays.
Is my desire to honor you, Lord, with all my heart I worship you. Within me. Lord, I give you my heart, I give you my soul. I live for you alone, every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake. Lord, have your way in me. Lord, I give you my heart, I give you my soul. I live for you alone, every breath that I take, every moment I'm away. Lord, have your way in me.
So, Father, we commit our hearts and our lives to you. We've decided to follow Jesus, and we're not turning back. We've decided to participate with you and be all in. Lord, we know that you'll never leave us nor forsake us. In fact, you open doors up for us that actually cause us to see the kingdom of heaven. Lord, we can hardly wait for this week. In Jesus' name, amen.